Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, and there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger the thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Amen.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This eighth beatitude is the final one in which Jesus has for us. And really, it's been quite an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest and most memorable sermon of all times. I think by now we're prepared to be surprised by what Jesus has said, but still we find ourselves saying, I can't believe that this is so. Because over and over in the Beatitudes, Jesus congratulates those whom the world seems to pity. He calls society's outsiders blessed and happy. For instance, our culture fawns over the rich. Jesus blesses the poor. Media influencers like to bless the carefree, but Jesus blesses those who mourn over evil. Or how about this? In the workplace, it's the aggressive and the assertive who are commended, but Jesus blesses the gentle and the meek. Our non-Christian friends admire those who get what they want, while Jesus blesses those who hunger and thirst for what God wants. Our cultural narratives prize the trouble-free life, while Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice in persecution. You see, Jesus' pithy lines about how to live well in our God-made and God-ruled world turn conventional thinking on its head as he repeatedly congratulates those whom our world seems to pity. When Jesus talks about these blessed are people, we've seen now that he's sketching out for us a way of being in him that will result in our happiness, but not happiness as we often think about it, being tied to circumstantial sorts of things. He's getting at something much deeper. So maybe you're feeling happy this morning because you had a great third date with someone this weekend. Or you're feeling happy because you got a little compensation bump. Those are both happy experiences of life. But Jesus is getting at something deeper here. When you don't get the call back for the date, when you don't get the bump, then what do you do? He's speaking about being blessed. And when he's talking about things, he's speaking about this abiding joy that's tucked down deep in us. So deep in us that the sad circumstances of life can't even find their way to it. When you are blessed by God, when his approval of you and the Lord Jesus means more than anything else, it'll change everything about you. As Dr. Don Carson has put it, if God's blessing means more to us than the approval of loved ones, no matter how cherished, or of colleagues, no matter how influential, then the Beatitudes will speak to us very personally and very deeply. When God's approval of you and the Lord Jesus means more to you than anything else, it'll change everything about you, including what is deep down inside of you. That's what these Beatitudes are drawing us in to see and to believe. This eighth Beatitude about persecution is really no surprise, perfectly positioned after the seventh Beatitude about peacemaking. Because some of you know in an everyday way that no matter how hard you try to make peace at home or in the workplace, there are certain people who just refuse to reciprocate. Not all attempts at reconciliation succeed. And the experience of this for some of you is one of heartache, it's of disorientation, because you find yourself thinking to yourself and telling yourself, well, I'm doing everything that I can to live Christianly. But it seems like every attempt I make to be reconciled is rebuffed, and at times it's even turned against me. I was thinking about you this week, and I said, that friend, there's no getting around this. There are no easy or quick answers. But I think you'll find that this beatitude of the Lord Jesus has something very deep and personal for you, as he tells us that mistreatment is to be expected. So takeaway number one for us from this beatitude is that persecution is normative. Persecution for the Christian is normative. This word persecute, at its root, it means a pursue or chase, or it might even say it's to be harassed. So it's the mistreatment by a people or group of another person or people group. It's a word that if you spend much time with it, it makes you pretty uncomfortable, because it includes the harshest of treatments, imprisonment, assault, even death. As Christian people, we often think about persecution that confronts our brothers and sisters who live in other hemispheres. And it makes sense that our minds go in these ways and that we pray for them, as mistreatment is often more profound. An article that I read this week said, according to recent estimates, around the world, more than 340 million Christians, that would be one in every eight believers, experiences high levels of persecution just for following Jesus. So for instance, persecution is extremely high in the continent of Africa, where one in six Christians endure faith-based discrimination and violence. Sadly so, in Nigeria alone, 10 Christians a day are murdered on average due to their religious beliefs. And along with persecution on the African continent, similar things happen in North Korea, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, other places. For most of us in the West, we, of course, don't face this level of persecution. It all could, of course, rapidly change in a snap of a finger, and I think the finger may be snapping. But for the most part, our church building here in Lakewood is far more likely to be blown over by a tornado than it is to be burned down by an angry arsonist. It's just the fact of things. But even still, I think we see and feel that we are living in days of cultural change. The West is increasingly fed up with certain aspects of Christianity and in some cases downright aggressively opposed to it. I don't mean that to alarm us or to bemoan things. It's just to say, hey, honestly, this is where we are. In any sense of a commonly held cultural Christianity with its orthodox moral framework, it has been and it just increasingly is slipping away. Which means that what Jesus has to say in this beatitude speaks to issues of relevance for those of us who live in this hemisphere. Because yes, persecution can mean torture, assault, imprisonment, and even death. But it can also include verbal, emotional, and social harassment, which may be things we face more in the West. You know what I'm talking about. It's the kind of stuff that happens in the workplace. You yourself have these convictional Christian principles that shape what you do. You don't fudge the numbers. You don't look away in order to get ahead. And as a result, your colleagues don't like you very much. You've been passed over for promotion. Persecution is normative for Christians in the East and in the West. Because to be a Christian is to possess a certain character and therefore to be a certain type of person. Our decisions are the outworking of our inward reality. If you are a true follower of Jesus, you're going to face persecution. It's like authentication of your faith. Jesus is just saying straightforwardly to you in this beatitude, this is what's going to happen to you because you are a Christian. If you're a newer Christian, I can understand how this might be a surprise to you. But if you'll keep these words of Jesus close to you, this will save you from discouragement and disillusionment when you face these things. Persecution is normative. Let me add here that Jesus isn't alone in this assessment. Later on in the Apostle Peter's first letter, he essentially repeats this beatitude twice, saying this, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Paul concurs with Peter, Jesus, and writing to his young protege in 2 Timothy, he says this blanket statement. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Point being this, persecution is normative. But having said that, we've got to be careful here and pay real clear attention to the specificity that Jesus makes so that we don't misunderstand and misapply this beatitude, as has often been the case. So just slow down with me and read again all the words here in the first half of verse 10. He says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Persecuted for righteousness' sake, meaning that not all hardship is persecution. Not all hardship that you face is persecution. So what I'm getting at is this. Jesus doesn't bless those Christians who lose their jobs because what they call witnessing looks to the boss like socializing and failure to perform. Jesus doesn't bless those who defend their faith in obnoxious ways and suffer rejection for it. Sometimes we may think we're being persecuted for Jesus when in reality we're just being rude. We speak the truth, but we know not love. We ourselves have been on the receiving end of God's kindness, but we can't seem to find a way to give that kindness away to others. Along these lines, Kent Hughes made this piercing observation, one sentence. Christians are very often persecuted, not for their Christianity, but for lack of it. All that to say, Jesus doesn't bless those who are punished for their sin, their tactlessness, their jerkiness, if we can say that. He blesses those who suffer for righteousness and for him. He blesses those who, by God's grace, are determined to live for him as a fully committed follower. This is the heart of his teaching about being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted on my account, as he puts it in the parallel phrase in verse 12. Persecuted for righteousness' sake and in Jesus' name. So, side note here, most everyone concurs that verses 11 and 12 aren't an additional beatitude. They're just an expanded commentary on the eighth one here. And the fact that Jesus speaks doubly about persecution underlines its relevance for us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In saying this, Jesus has in view those who seek God's will in spite of what others want, who love God so much that they are faithful to him even when they are mistreated by others, who follow him so unreservedly that they are prepared to suffer for him. In other words, inherent in persecution is both a love of God and a denial of self. You see, when you live godly and righteously, your moral integrity challenges the moral indifference of those around you, which, no surprise, is why people often lash out in retaliation. This was the very experience of Jesus, because as he lived his life, his righteousness exposed the evil of others, and people hated him for it. The Pharisees and others despised Jesus for his absolute holiness and righteousness and truth, and so they put him to death because his righteousness revealed their dark unrighteousness. And in a similar but lesser way, people will hate you, Christian person, when your moral integrity is a contrast to and condemnation of moral degradation. Now, tone is everything here. We aren't to be self-righteous and arrogant. We aren't to be foolish and punchy. We aren't to do anything that calls for persecution. Just by being like Jesus, persecution becomes inevitable. This is why Jesus had this to say to his disciples in his last long talk that he had with them in John 15. He said this, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. You got it? Good. Because here's the litmus test. The litmus test for us as Christian people. Is there anything in our conduct that reveals Christ's righteousness? Is Jesus Christ seen in our character? Is there moral conviction that shines like a light out of you at home, at school, at work, in your bedroom, in front of your screens, in the things that you text? You know when you go to see your physician for your annual checkup and they sort of prod and poke and they do this and that to make an assessment of your physical health? Well, that is what this beatitude does with us in a spiritual way. Jesus' words, they search us out and they give us an assessment of our spiritual condition. So, if you are a professing Christian and never experience any persecution at all, you have to ask yourself if that's because there's very little righteousness being displayed in your life. Now, Jesus, he isn't saying conjure up this righteousness out of nowhere. He's not saying earn your way into blessing by always choosing rightly. No, the word righteousness has to do with the entirety of your life being conformed to God. You're being changed from the inside out. You're not adding something on top of you. You're being changed because you've been united to Christ by faith. If that's the case, then the promise of this beatitude is for you. Jesus says, hey, take heart. The kingdom of heaven is yours. It's a kingdom that will outlast our little nation's experiment in representative democracy, because ours is going to come to an end, but the kingdom of heaven will not end. It's already been established by the Lord Jesus, and it will be inaugurated in full at another day to come, because when the Lord Jesus returns as king, his people, the church, will be brought into God's place of happiness, if you want to think about it in that way. Because the kingdom of heaven will be a place that has no more opposition, no more angry tears, no more persecution. You see, this eighth beatitude here, it actually directs our vision forward in time. It's nudging us to see that our time here on earth is not going to be the place of our best lives. John Calvin put it like this long ago. He says, most people, of course, hold to the erroneous belief that the happy person is the one who is free from annoyance, attains all he or she wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. I'm going to guess that most of us are fairly suckered in by that line of thinking right there. We go, yeah, that's true happiness here. It's about my present emotional state. But here in the Beatitude, Jesus exposes this belief as false. He doesn't pull punches. He tells us straightforwardly, there are going to be unhappy things that come your way. Persecution is going to happen to you because you are a Christian. Yeah, imagine the eyes of the disciples who listened to Jesus when he said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, he said. I have overcome the world. And one day soon, he'll make everything that's broken and bad in our world renewed. And then, in the kingdom of heaven, its fullest inauguration, we will be supremely happy and joyful in him. You see, as Christian people, we have to learn to place our expectations for happiness beyond this place. And as we learn to do this, Calvin says that we will be happy in the midst of miseries, for our patience is blessed by the Lord and will soon be followed by a happy result. Your best life is yet to come. For now, you can expect to be persecuted for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, just like the prophets of old, just like Christian martyrs all over hemispheres have experienced for themselves, and yet they died faithfully with Jesus' name on their lips, some of them even with joyful words coming from their hearts. Learn to place your expectation for happiness beyond this place. Much of Christianity is about waiting for what is promised. That's why the season of Advent is on the calendar for us, to remind us that we're watching and waiting for something better to come, for some place better to come, for someone better to come. Advent is about teaching us how to learn to wait well. Much of Christianity is about waiting for what is promised. Therefore, Christian friend, persevere in persecution. Be patient in affliction, for your patience will be blessed by the Lord Jesus. If you'll do that, then the promise of this beatitude will become yours. Speaking of which, this beatitude is very challenging. At least it's been challenging for me. Because here again, we find ourselves wondering, am I really hearing Jesus correctly? Blessed are the persecuted. Rejoicing are the reviled. It just sounds like a real stretch to me. Well, yes, but we are hearing him accurately. Listen to the way he reinforces it in this point that he's making in verse 12, because he says, in persecution, rejoice and be glad. Rejoicing while being persecuted? That's how Jesus expects his disciples to react under persecution. We aren't to, as John Stott cleverly puts it, he says, we aren't to retaliate like an unbeliever. We aren't to sulk like a child. We aren't to lick our wounds in self-pity. And we aren't to pretend we enjoy it as if we're some masochist. No, this beatitude promises happiness to the one who bears up under persecution. And you say, well, how can that be so? Well, let me offer up two ways in which this is possible. I said, I think these are two surprises about persecution. They both start with a letter P, little presents for you. There you have it right there. Two surprises about persecution. First of all, persecution is proof that you are a Christian. It's assurance that you are authentic. It's validation that you are legit. To go back again to that last long talk that Jesus had with his disciples in John 15, he said to them this. He said, you know why no one likes you for these things? It's because of this. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Persecution for the faithful Christian is normative. And in many ways, it's an assurance that you are an authentic believer. In the things that I was reading this week, I was reminded of the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and in the ways in which he understood more than most that for the Christian, social trouble is inevitable. Persecution should not be a surprise to us. Some of you will be very familiar with Bonhoeffer's life surrounding the events of World War II. I can't take the time to give you a full bio on him today, but I'll just simply point out that he seems to have never wavered in his Christian antagonism toward the Nazi regime. Although it meant for him imprisonment, threat of torture, danger to his own family, and even finally death. He was executed by the direct order of Heinrich Himmler in April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camps, only a few days before it was liberated. And his execution was the fulfillment of what he had always believed and taught fellow Christians dealing with great persecution. He said this, quotes, "Suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace." Persecution is proof that you are a Christian. It's affirmation that you're authentic. It's verification that you're legit. Secondly, persecution brings with it the promise of reward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your reward is great in heaven. I know that in our circles, the thought of reward can be a little foreign to us. It can even feel a little improper for our consideration. But there's just no getting around the fact that it's the word that Jesus uses here. Reward. I'm inclined to think that the reward Jesus speaks of probably doesn't have a lot to do with material gain, material good, and far more to do with spiritual gain. I admit this too. I actually can't give you a rock-solid explanation for what Jesus is talking about. I read a bunch of stuff this week, and everyone's sort of like skirted around these things without giving any clear explanation. I said, okay, well, I'm in good company then. I don't know what it means. But I think we can be reminded by the fact that the writer to the Hebrews says that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. He doesn't give us much explanation of what that means or the when and the where, but it's there. And here's my thought. In the face of persecution, when we take it on the chin for being a righteousness-seeking Christian, we will be rewarded now with the peculiar sense of the Lord Jesus being near to us as we suffer for his name's sake. If you read stories about Christians who suffer fierce persecution for our faith, they will often speak of this joy and peace that settles over them as they have a feeling sense of the Lord Jesus with them in their mistreatment. So we may and will in part receive some reward now, a sense of fellowship with Jesus, which is really only attainable in suffering and persecution. That comes to us. And we can be confident that we will take hold of what Jesus has in mind here when the kingdom of heaven is fully inaugurated. There may be a delay in the reception of the reward, but the wait will be worth it. Much of Christianity is about waiting for what is promised. So as we wait, wait well. Set your hope on the one who for your sake was reviled, but didn't revile in return. Who was spat upon, but never cursed back. The one who was bruised and beaten. The one who had all of his friends abandon him. The one who knew an intensity of hate like none other. Draw near in faith to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And as you do, be patient in persecution, for your persecution will be blessed by him. For as we live and wait for his return, we are to make it our aim more and more to live like our Lord Jesus. We're to reflect the values of this kingdom citizenship in this here and the right now. Your best life isn't here, but what you do with this life matters now. Listen how Peter instructed first century Christians. In view of all these things of persecution, he said this. This is J.B. Phillips' translation, too. I like the way it rings. It says this: never pay back a bad turn with a bad turn, or an insult with another insult. But on the contrary, pay back with good. For this is your calling, to do good, and one day to inherit all the goodness of God. He goes on to say, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, we aren't promised an easy, trouble-free life here. But we are promised that no matter what happens, Christ is ours and we are Christ's. And in him is happiness and joy. Think about it like this. If your great hope in life is being liked by others, you won't endure persecution very well. If you live in fear of being talked about behind your back, you won't endure persecution very well. But if Jesus is your greatest love, if he means more to you than anything else in your life, He will be enough for you as you endure mistreatment from others. In fact, you won't be crushed by what people say about you to your face or behind your back. You will actually know the joy of the Lord Jesus deep down within you, because he is enough. He will be the strength of your heart. He is your portion forever and ever and ever.